Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Peace be on our honorable and noble listening audience. And good evening to you wherever you might be. I'm your host, Imam Alfred of Religion Means a Lot. Brothers and sisters, throughout the world, we are being treated to a very, very powerful guest today, a blessed guest, and you are a blessed audience. Dear beloved people, on this great day, which is the day of gathering in the Arabic language called Jummah, very few things excite me today because I've been around and been on the world, been on the planet a few years. But I am excited to know that the creator of the heavens and the earth has blessed us African-American people and consequently blessed the world through us by a great leader that emerged here on the stage, the global man, Imam Warfuddin Muhammad. And I'm happy to have one of his followers and students. Why I said follower, because followers connotate first faith. Students connotate intellect. So I tell people, I am first a follower of Imam Muhammad, because God knows, and God knew that I didn't know where he was going, but I had faith to know, to believe, rather, that he was going to take us to the promised land. I'm in the promised land, and I'm sure you are too, with good people, and whether you be Muslim, Christian, Jews, or you don't have any faith at all, sit back, relax, put on your seatbelt, and we're going to take a journey today into a new world. We have as our guest Imam Yusuf Abdus Salam of Selma, Alabama. He's the imam. He's also an attorney, a former law professor, and a state legislator. And I'm going to tell you what the Honorable Muhammad said once. He said it was a preacher preaching one time. He put a pistol and a Bible up on the pulpit. He said, one of these things will get you. But I can tell you, dear people, that just to be in Selma, in Montgomery, Alabama, where one of the greatest prophetic figures in America walked and did his work, is such a treat. So I'm not gonna be like the old folks used to do down in Lynchburg, down in Virginia. They would have a great meal on the table and they have you wait for an hour. I'm going to introduce our with an opening statement. Welcome to Religion Means Alive, Brother Imam.
Thank you very much, Brother Imam. And let me just first of all give praise to Almighty God, the cherisher and sustainer of the worlds, who is such a powerful authority. When he say be, there it is. There's no separation between his command and the manifestation of that reality. He's not subject to time, limitations, nor space. There's no law of relativity that Einstein can articulate that can limit the powers of Almighty God. So I come this day under the auspices of his mercy and his grace, and I'm so honored and privileged to be on your show today, brother. I really am, and it's such a blessing. And let me say, I send my best regard to your dedicated listening audience, and I hope that we're able to share some things that can make life closer for them, I mean, closer to the life that Almighty God has ordered and designed for this excellent and noble human creature.
Well, I thank you. And I must tell the audience, I wouldn't be fair to go before the court of opinion and fail to tell the audience how I met you. I was at the Meadowlands Exposition Center. We had two guests, Reverend Robert C. Shuler, who was the guest of Imam Warfdeen Muhammad, and I had as my special guest a scholar and writer, Taylor Branch, the author of the three-volume work on Dr. Martin Luther King, Parting the Waters, Pillars of Fire, and Canaan's Edge. And I was asked to be his tour guide. Well, Taylor Branch had been is a southerner from Atlanta, Georgia. His father owned a laundry company, so he'd seen Negroes like me before. And I was escorting him around, hoping to keep him away from all the nuts. Because some of the people didn't see what Imam Muhammad was doing when he had Robert Shuler at this convention. So as I escorted Taylor Branch around, I continued to keep him away from certain people and introduce him to others. Taylor, at that point, stopped me. Now, Taylor Branch had just come that morning from President Clinton's White House. President Clinton was president. He said, now, Alfred, he's a Southern Caucasian, so this is how he spoke. He said, Alfred, Imam Alfred, I don't want you to carry me around. I'm going out on a limb as I write about Imam Muhammad. He said, now, Imam Muhammad could be just an anomaly. This could not be real. I know the Imam is for real, but I don't know whether you all are for real. So I'm trying to protect the community. I'm trying to protect Imam Muhammad's image. African Americans who had never spoken to me before, African American Muslim that is, saw me with a Caucasian, and suddenly I had wings, and I looked like I was in the company of Jesus Christ because he was blonde-haired, bald-headed, blue-eyed Caucasian from Georgia. So African-Americans wanted, it was like, I would say, a moth around light. So all of a sudden, a brother appeared with glasses, and I introduced him to Taylor Branch, and he had told me, I mean, Taylor had said he didn't know whether it was real, and he said, yes, I remember meeting you, Mr. Branch. My sister, he said, the reason I never joined the Nation of Islam, I admired Don Balaam. I could never believe that the white man was the devil, because I believe he was on Pettus Bridge, and you can correct me. My sister's life was saved. And that was the last time I was to see this brother. I left him in the company of Mr. Taylor Branch, and they went on about that business, and Taylor Branch smiled the next day and said, I now know this thing is for real. And so I lost touch with Brother Abdul Salam. I read about him in the Muslim Journal. And as I read about the Muslim Journal, he was a state legislator. He was in the Alabama State House. I knew he had run for the mayor of Selma, Alabama. I lost touch, but I kept in touch with the Muslim Journal. So one day, I interviewed a young lady from Atlanta, Georgia, the Muhammad school system. And I said to her, I know that most of us believe, or most of the people in the audience believe, that African-American Muslims are all from jail. I said, I didn't come from jail unless we call the folks to the jail. And I certainly didn't call that. I got my start preaching in the Baptist church when I was a little child down in Lynchburg, Virginia. So then this sister said, I knew her name was Abdul Salam, and I said, she said, my dad is a law professor. I said, perchance, is that your daddy that is in Selma? She said, yes, that's my dad. And I immediately got on the horn to research how I could find him, and here we have him. We have Brother Imam with us today, and I'm just going to let him make an open statement, and I want to him to present himself in whatever way he is before we open the phone line. So, Brother Imam, we had a very powerful conversation today, and I think it would be criminal, and from a criminal point of view, we would be charged with neglecting our audience. If this is a civil proceeding, I think we perhaps will be charged with gross negligence, and we would have to pay with a tremendous amount and probably even punitive damage for denying our audience the history. I mean, the first thing is so important is that you are from the home of John Henry Clark, one of the most noted African American historians and Afrocentrics in history. He's from Columbus, Georgia. Let's share, first of all, biographical, and you have the audience. This is your audience. Talk to the audience as you would in your own free with your own free will.
Well, first of all, brother, let me just say I'm responding to this call not from my home and current home in Selma, Alabama, historic Selma, Alabama. I'm actually speaking to you from Columbus, Georgia. This is the place where I was born and where I was raised as a young person. But I've studied the topography in this area, and I realize that 90 miles to the north in a place called Stockbridge, Georgia, you have the roots of the late, great Dr. Martin Luther King. About 60 miles in a place called Stockbridge, Georgia, about 60 miles to the east, we have a town called Reynolds, Georgia. Reynolds, Georgia is the genetic root, the biological root location of the late Malcolm X and his family, the Littles. They all came out of a town about 60 miles from Columbus. And, of course, even though the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, the late Honorable Elijah Muhammad, was born in Sandersville, Georgia, a lot of people become confused. They don't realize that at the age of 1 year old, when he was turned 1 year old, his father moved from Sandersville, moved his family to a place called Cadell, Georgia, which is about roughly 60 miles also from Columbus, Georgia. So either direction you go in Georgia, within a 60 to 70 mile radius, you're going to reach the family root from Columbus, Georgia, the family root tree of some of the most preeminent African-American spiritual leaders in our history, and also some of the most preeminent spiritual leaders in the history of mankind. Now, that's very, very, very important. I understand that the very locale itself is history. And the premier, foremost Western thinkers, they have developed, after secretly studying the sacred precincts, a science that they call terror psychology, meaning that they study place, and they study the names and location of place and the attributes associated with those names. And so, and they come up with a abstract meaning which the place represents. For instance, when you go to Mecca, there's natural topography and what they call terror psychology. I call it terror spirituality. Terror meaning the earth. We know we got the two eminent, the two mountains, Safa and Marwa. They exist physically, but they have a metaphorical meaning. We know we have the well of Zamzam. It exists physically, but it has a metaphorical meaning. We also have Mina Muzalifa. They exist physically, but they have a metaphorical meaning. We have the cave of light. It exists physically, but it has a deep metaphorical meaning. That kind of phenomenon exists everywhere on earth because the earth is God's masjid. And if the whole earth is God's masjid, and if a masjid is sacred space, then the whole earth is sacred space. It's just that certain places like Mecca and Medina and certain other sites around the globe have been officially decreed by God and spiritual leaders and prophets from time immemorial as having a special place in terms of sacredness. So my point is, if you take the time and visit some of these places and study the sites and location, you can get a very deep epiphany and revelation as to what mission the men were going to be chosen by God to perform even before they perform that mission. That's why I open up talking about the power of God. No just estimate do we give Almighty God. He's strong and he's able to enforce his will. So when these people were planning these areas and naming these towns and naming these sites, what have you, they were planning and Allah was planning. And for the alert believer who's always looking for signs and guidance from his Lord, we can go and revisit some of these places and receive right before our eyes. You know, topography means graph, which means the right, and top is the top of the earth, where Allah literally writes on top of the earth a message for his sensitive and alert servants. Are you still there, my brother?
Yes, sir. Brother, I am all ears. Continue.
So this leads me into the point that everything is about Carter and destiny. And as African-American people, when the heavens and earth created, our historical experience in America was known by Allah. Nothing surprises him, and his universal plan accommodates and encompasses all experience. So what we've experienced here in America was a divinely designed road leading up to a destiny. Why can't we understand this destiny? We cannot understand it because if you look at the word itself, you see the word tiny. When people think small, brother, when they reduce the Quran, when they reduce the Bible, when they reduce the church, when they reduce the masjid and the synagogue to a small phenomena that's enclosed within their own subjective minds and not look at the objective reality of God, when they think that small and that tiny, they cannot see the destiny. If my body is full of toxins, I have to take the toxins out. So I visit a center, and I undergo a process of detoxification. So when you put D in front of a word, like in destiny, that means to take out the tiny. When we as African Americans understand our great history and see the bigness in it, the cosmic dimensions of it, the intergalactic dimensions of it, think big, brother, then we'll be able to see that every step from Ghana, where we were locked up in that building waiting on the slave ships, to the Mirror Passage, to seizing in the Caribbean, to the slave experience, the Reconstruction experience, the educational experience with Du Bois and Booker T. Washington, the rise of common man, black nationalism in these urban areas with Marcus Garvey and many others, leading up to the coming of the Newark that was seeded exactly 100 years ago by Noble Drew Ali, where he had added the Islamic overlay to traditional African-American black nationalism. A lot of people do not give him the credit. They don't understand his mission that started right there in New Jersey in 1913.
Yes, sir. Brother, I bear witness. You know, continue. I want you to give this overlay, but prior to you giving your overlay, as we say in the law, I want to make certain stipulations. You're not a jackleg. Prior to moving to Selma, Alabama, I believe you held a position before moving south. You were a professor of law at Syracuse University. Tell us about your educational background. Then, as you tell us about your educational background, I want you to go back to the metaphysical connection, because there's a powerful connection before I ask you the next question. So please stipulate
Let me just say, I grew up in Jim Crow, Columbus, Georgia. Went to kindergarten the year that the Supreme Court issued the ruling invalidating separate but equal in Brown versus Board of Education. 12 years later, I graduated in the year of so-called Black Power in 1966, and the schools were still segregated some 12 years after Brown versus Board of Education. I left Columbus and was one of the early pioneers who was educated at the largest state school in Georgia, the University of Georgia. And at the University of Georgia, I was a history major, but I also was one of the so-called leading student militants at the University of Georgia, and we protested and demanded that there be included in our curriculum a black history department. And it was during my studies. I have a certificate, one of the few in the Southeastern Conference, which the University of Georgia is an SEC school. I doubt even to this day you can find an African-American with a certificate in black studies from one of these southern universities, especially one who graduated from the school in 1971. But it was in my studies at the University of Georgia that I became a historian. But also I discovered the important role that Al-Islam played in Africa in terms of fighting off the intrusion of Western imperialism and colonialism on the African continent. In studying that phenomenon, I developed a great deal of respect for Islam, even though I had not even thought of being a Muslim at that time. I left and I spent a year teaching elementary school, and back in Columbus, I decided I wanted bigger horizons, so I enrolled in law school at the University of Miami, and I attended law school there for 3 years. At that time, we had a great African-American law professor out of Kansas, and he saw my dedication as a student and as a concerned African-American student helping to make the learning environment better for incoming students. So he ran across a Masters of Law program at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, Wisconsin. And it had an advanced legal training program, LLM program, called Masters of Law. Now, unlike other disciplines, you get your master's and then you get your doctorate. But in law, you get your JD first, your Juris Doctor, and then there's another level of study, two additional years, where you study for an LLM. And this particular program was based upon a Hasted fellow scholarship named after a great African-American jurist by the name of William Hastie. It was designed to train young African-Americans to be law professors. So that's how I ended up becoming a law professor. After I left University of Wisconsin, I was given a law professorship before I turned 30 years old at Syracuse University in upstate New York. And I taught law at Syracuse University for 6 years. And after that, an African-American president of the law school, Thurgood Marshall University in Houston, invited me down to teach corporate law. After I had that experience, I left education of the academic world and decided to bring back my skills to the South and to my African-American brethren here in the South. So that's how I ended up leaving the state of New York.
At what point did you join, become a Muslim?
That's a good question. I have a very brilliant young brother who, when he had received a scholarship to attend Notre Dame University in Indiana, and while he was there, a brother who became the imam in Milwaukee, his name at the time was Brian X, but he later on became Brother Imam Mustafa out of Milwaukee. I don't know whether he's still active. Anyway, he took my brother, this is in the late 60s, to the temple in Chicago. And even though my brother did not become a Muslim, he was very, very impressed with the work of the late Honorable Elijah Muhammad. So when I went to law school, I'm about a couple of years older. In my third and final year, I recruited him to come down as a freshman in law school. And when we moved away from our legal studies, we began to engage in spiritual and political discussions. He also had an experience in our hometown where some stranger came up to him and gave him a book and introduced him to the Western esoteric and metaphysical line of thinking. Of course, at that time, neither one of us had ever been exposed to that. Our father was a preacher, and our grandfather was a preacher. The only thing we knew about spirituality was the brainwashed dogma that we were fed in our Baptist experience, to be honest with you. But anyway, in our discussions, he brought up the fact that his encounter with the Nation of Islam. This is 74 now. This is 6 years later after the encounter. And for the first time, he brought Al-Islam back to my mind, because I was very impressed when I was a student activist with the Nation of Islam, as I indicated to you in Branch, but I didn't join. But he brought it back on the table again. But because I was studying esoterica, I kind of moved away from mundane matters and got caught up into over-sensitized spiritual orientation, because I had never really dealt with an African-American who could break down esoterica. So I went home during the winter break, and I was walking, and a guy that's the son of my mother's best friend brought to me a Muslim journal. This is 75 now. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad has passed away, and this brother gave me a paper, and I cracked it. It had an article in there from called Dust to Divine, And in reading that, I saw an African-American leader breaking down on religious symbolism and spiritual esoteric, but at the same time, he was making practical application to my people. I had no desire whatsoever to become some little sideline spiritual esoteric. I was looking for knowledge that could help advance the African-American people. So when I read that article, it didn't take me but one reading and saw how he had an integrated destiny for our people from dust to divine, and how he evidently had some of the knowledge that these people have in their secret chambers. That was enough to convince me. And I left law school, took my wife to the Atlanta Temple on Bankhead. We went to class every 2 days a week from June until August. Really, I was ready to take Shahada the first night, but she was not, so I waited on her. When she decided that she was ready to take Shahada the 1st of August, under the hand of a brother by the name of Robert 14X, who happened to be the Muslim journal writer, Nasser Bir Muhammad, that's when we officially became Muslim in August of 1975.
You're still teaching. You're teaching law at university. What? Well, with interest, we cross paths. I also had my sojourn in Madison. I think about the great Lake Mendota, right there in Madison. So, well, we have a lot in common. I was really bringing these things.
What I saw in Madison that I didn't understand in law school, and I was a dedicated law student. I didn't see the connection between scripture and the mundane system of jurisprudence. But once I became a student of Imam in Madison, working on my master's, I was then able to see that the whole Western legal structure really is rooted in scripture. And that's why I then began to understand that many of the students of the book, the Jewish people, the people of the book, they had really been prime formulators in the system of Western jurisprudence. But we think that scripture is separated from these principles, but it's not. We have our own legal system in Islam, and we know that the law is integrated into the spiritual system, and we think that in the West is separated, but no undergirding the fine legal principles that busts the Western legal mindset is a deep tie to scripture, both Quranic and biblical.
Let me ask you this, as your role, you were a professor. Well, first of all, let me also congratulate you on this great day that you're now a grandfather and you have a grandson on this day. This is a very special day for us on Religion Means Alive. But now you're teaching at the Thurgood Marshall's Law School in Houston, Texas. And prior to telling us about that experience, I want to tell us a bit about Judge William H. I believe his name is William H. H. Steed. And how you, but then you worked at, you were a student at University of Wisconsin studying, doing your LLM, and tell us also that specialty that you worked on.
Okay, well now, William Hasty, along with other prime African-American legal minds, the late Charlie Houston at Howard University, the late Thurgood Marshall, the first African-American Supreme Court Justice, they all worked together in tandem. Those were three of the mega minds, Charlie Houston, William Hasty, and Thurgood Marshall, to systematically examine the American Constitution and to press the limits of the 14th Amendment. Primarily the 14th Amendment Equal Protection Clause to be used as a tool to break down the rigid constraints of what they call de jure segregation, Jim Crowism, and legal oppression of African-American people. It took them about 30 years to evolve the kind of strategy that bore fruit in 1954, as I said earlier, with the great Brown versus Board of Education decision. So William Hastie was a very respected African-American jurist, and the University of Wisconsin named this minority fellowship. It was a fellowship that was granted all expense paid for 2 years to develop the kind of legal mind that would make one suited to go right away into the classroom to be a law professor. And so that's what I went to Madison, Wisconsin to accomplish. I ended up spending a lot of my time on snowy days locked up in a carousel in deep studies of the language of Imam Wazuddin Muhammad. So I may have gotten 2 degrees, the Master's of Law and maybe at least a 2-year degree in the language of Imam Muhammad. So that was a very blessed time for me. Didn't have to worry about resources. Didn't have to worry about taking care of family. Thanks to Almighty God, the fellowship provided for me.
Was Professor Williams there when you were there, or she had not come yet to Madison?
I didn't hear you.
I said, was Professor Patricia Williams there at Madison? Did she come later?
I went to Madison in 1975, August of 1975, about 2 or 3 weeks after I became officially a Muslim.
Okay.
Matter of fact, on my way up, I had my family, and we stopped for what was called a fourth Sunday hookup in Chicago, and I was blessed to see a lineup of Dr. Naeem Akbar, Minister Louis Farrakhan, and Imam Muhammad came on and taught maybe 4 or 5 hours on the pyramid. I don't know whether or not you remember that lecture.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And you spent some wonderful days in Madison, and you said studying Imam Muhammad and law. And then you went from there to Syracuse University to teach law. What area of law did you teach at Syracuse University at the law school?
I ended up teaching some very difficult subjects. The first year of property law, and I also taught several different real estate and the law, various collateral courses related to property and the law. Once I had been at the university for a couple of years, they then allowed me to teach a subject called religion and the law, as well as poverty and the law. I taught a course out of a book by the late African-American Harvard scholar Derek Bell called Racism in American Law. And it was then that I was really, after studying the legal evolution of our people in this country, I was then beginning to gradually make the connection between spiritual principles and the hardcore mundane history of our people in terms of Allah evolving us to a destiny. It was teaching racism in American law, which even though it was a legal course, it dealt with the history of African-American interaction with American society from a legal perspective, all the way back to La Amistad case, where Joseph Sinque and others, they made a movie out of it. And the Supreme Court rendered a decision in 1837, I think, suggesting that the African people, and this is what I understood, they had rights. And in the formulation of the issue, they kept saying, considering these people, African people, never having been enslaved, I said, now they reframed that issue four or five different ways, but it always came back to the fact that they were African people and never been enslaved. And then they came to the conclusion that the Constitution must respect the rights of these Africans. This was an early decision. Later on in the Dred Scott decision in the 1850s, there was a question whether or not an African-American who had been part of a slave history had rights which the Constitution was bound to respect. And unlike the first case dealing with the Africans, they made the statement unequivocally that the African-American who has been involved in the slavery and humiliating process here in America had no rights which the Constitution was bound to respect. The jet black African, blacker than many of us who have been subject to race mixture and all kinds of intermingling, jet black had rights which the Constitution was bound to respect, rights that were not acknowledged in us until 1954 in the Brown versus Board of Education decision in a big way. And I began to ask the question, what difference do these people see between the African and the African-American? Obviously, it could not be physical skin color. We couldn't say the decision was racist. When that decision was dealing with the African race, it was at that point that things began to really click and my eyes open. And they were saying, really, these boys and girls that we reduced to a subhuman level, destroyed their cultural knowledge and tradition, they not Homo sapiens in the traditional sense of wise or thinking man. So we don't have to respect these rights, but these Africans didn't undergo this process of deculturation. So consequently, they are still within the ranks of the sons and daughters of Adam, Homo sapiens, wise and thinking men and women. The mere fact that Joseph St. Q used his intellect and logic to come up with an escape plan proves it. So they have rights which we are bound to respect. It's never been about pigmentation in terms of the African-American interaction with the U.S. Constitution. This is what we have to understand. Never been about pigmentation.
This is very, very, very powerful. Now, you're now teaching at Syracuse. What prompted you to return to the South? I'm sure you had a nice job, prestigious in snowy Syracuse. But something prompted you to move to the South. What was that?
Let's look at what I told you earlier, Brother Imam, and let's just think about it. If you have a guy grew up in Jim Crow South, okay, he goes and enrolls in University of Georgia, 40,000 students. He's the only African American that actually on campus. It may be six male, it may be six or seven others, but he's the only one on campus. He was assigned to a dormitory, given a private special black suite, African-American suite, room 213, designed for him and his situation. The first night he comes out of the shower room, he sees 150 able-bodied young Caucasian teenagers transitioning to manhood, standing around the wall. Mama ain't there, daddy ain't there, his posse in the hood not there, and this boy from Macon, Georgia come up and to him and say, well, here come the little nigger boy. So I start off at the University of Georgia at the age of 18. I spend 5 years there. I spent 3 years at the University of Miami. That's 8 years. I spent another 2 in Madison. That's 10 years. I spent another 5 in Syracuse University. That's 15 years. And now here I am, 32 years old. And between the age of 5th, with the exception of 1 year where I returned home briefly, I spent 15 or 16 years in predominantly white elite or semi-elite Caucasian institutions. Don't you think it was about time for me to leave that kind of environment?
Yes,
secondly,
sir. And you know what?
Secondly, I always felt an obligation to return home to share in the South the knowledge that God has blessed me to accumulate since I was 18. And when Imam Warrington Dean Muhammad praying the Elijah Bill project, that was the catalyst that made me feel that I could return home and make a positive contribution in the South. So in 1983, I left. It has never looked back.
Now, when you come to down to now, back to the South, what do you do? You work at a law firm or you practice law? What then do you do?
Well, the first thing I did was that I told my wife, I had retirement monies. I said, even though it was not an official academic sabbatical, I said, I'm going to take my own sabbatical and just see how things evolve around Elijahville. When that didn't work out, I said, look, I'm still not ready to take up the legal mantle. So for a few months, I took a lot of people don't know this. I just wanted to be an anonymous common man. I took up a job as a janitor in a mall called the Galleria in Atlanta. I also had another job unloading and loading big trailer trucks. I never will forget Ramadan back in the middle 70s. It started off in the early fall, but ended up in the summer when I had this job in Ramadan. Loading these trucks, I would get to the top of the truck and I could feel the heat from the tin roof. But boy, I enjoyed that experience. It got me gave me a chance to come down out of the abstract world and to plant my feet firmly on earth, get my common everyday street instinct back, dealing with common people away from the elite conversation of high academia. After I spent a year on that sabbatical, I decided it was time to go back into the marketplace. I didn't want to become a law professor again. I wanted some practical experience. I never had practiced any law, so I decided, hey, why don't you do like most law students have to do, go and practice for a few years, and then in their mid-30s and 40s be selected to teach at some of these colleges as a law professor. I did it backwards. I became a law professor right out of law school and practiced law after I left academia.
And where did you practice at when you come? You leave a common man, the warehouse, the heated place during Ramadan. Where did you then go to practice law?
I had a couple of job interviews, but I found out later that I was told by some staff members who I met later on that I was denied these jobs because they felt that I had been a law professor. And the office manager in the job felt that I would be overqualified and somehow be some kind of perceived threat to his authority. In one instance, it was an African American male, in another instance, it was a Caucasian male. So one day, I just so happened to be visiting the legal services office in downtown Atlanta. And I went to the job billboard, a little small board. They posted jobs, what have you. And I saw a position in Selma, Alabama. The first thing came to my mind, here I come. I'm going to the civil rights capital of the world. I went down there, and I was interviewed by an African-American female who's the sister and sister-in-law to two of the most powerful lawyers and powerful politicians in America. They both were Harvard graduates, but there's the person who interviewed me was not working at their law firm. She was the director of legal services. So to be honest with you, they interviewed me for about 3 minutes and gave me the job. I hit Selma with nothing but a suitcase and a few clothes, but on the staff was a person who was from Lowndes County. And during that Lowndes County movement, when my sister had almost been murdered, she stayed with this lady's family.
Wow.
So she said, look, Yusuf, I got a nice upstairs apartment. You don't need to worry about finding a place. You can stay up there at a very nominal rate, and at the end of the summer, I brought my family down. But you made the statement with my sister in the early incident. When I was in the 11th grade, the civil rights people from SNCC used to come to Columbus going to Atlanta. My sister was a member of SNCC, and they came and they brought this young seminarian from Boston by the name of Jonathan Daniels. Even though he was not a member of SNCC, he was very close to the late Kwame Ture, at the time Stokely Carmichael. Stokely, on the march from Montgomery, from Selma to Montgomery, met some grassroots African Americans in Lowndes County. You got three counties: Dallas County, Selma, then the Mill County, Lowndes County, and the next county, Montgomery County. So when Stokely got to Lowndes County, he saw the people were very friendly, and this county was called Bloody Lowndes because there had been no more bloodshed in Lowndes County than anywhere in Alabama, so they call it Bloody Lowndes. Now, right after the movement was over, after the march in Montgomery was completed, Viola LaRusso was coming back, a white female from Detroit, coming back from the march in Montgomery. She gave her brother a ride, Leroy Moten, and as they were riding through Lowndes County, some Klansmen rode up to the car and murdered her point blank. Anyway, Stokely went and got a beachhead in Lowndes County, and they began to organize what was called the Black Panther Party. The Black Panther Party of Oakland and Huey P. Newton fame evolved out of the Black Panther Party in Lowndes County because those farmers, they did not believe in the Keynesian idea of nonviolence. So as they were organizing and Bloody Lowndes, they picked up the gun. And so this guy that became the first sheriff in Lowndes County, the Alabama Democratic Party symbol was a white rooster. So he said, no, we don't want that. He said, the panther is an animal that's very, very mild, but if you get him in a corner, he'll strike back. So that's how he explained why they selected the Black Panther to represent their aspect of the Democratic Party. Anyway, they began to have a powerful movement in Lyons County. Stoker was arrested. My sister was arrested. And Jonathan Daniels was arrested. And so Stoker became, they used to engage in deep philosophical and ideological conversations in jail, Stokely and Jonathan. So they became very, very, very good friends, very good friends. Even though Jonathan is ironic, the father of Black Power, a few months later in 1966, was one of the best friends of Jonathan Daniels at this time. And I would venture to say that Stokely going strong Black was a result of the angle that developed in him when this white priest was killed with his folk in Lyons County. They were released from jail. My sister always been very aggressive. She went to up to a little store, cash grocery store in Lyons County. She grabbed the door and asked to buy a soda pop. And the guy thought she was arrogant. His name was Tom Coleman. He got ready to level a shotgun. Daniels pushed my sister down and jumped in front of the shotgun blast and was killed instantly. There was another priest out of Chicago, Father Richard Mottisrow. He took off running, and he was shot in the back twice, but his injuries were not fatal. The only thing that saved my sister and Gloria Larry, this other woman who was with her from SNCC, was that they laid down on the ground and played possum. The guy, anger being vented, he went back in and called the state troopers and told them, hey, I just killed this old low-down nigger lover. And they came and got him, arrested him. But, of course, in bloody lines, he was not convicted at all, notwithstanding 2-hour direct testimony from my sister on the stand, eyewitness testifying viciously against him, standing up on the all-cross examination. The white jurors still released the man.
This is a
Jonathan Daniels and Dr. King. What now?
This is America. What? Tell us what year this is.
This is 1965, around about the time of the Watts riots in August of 65, about 4 or 5 months after completion of the Selma March.
Wow. Dear beloved people, you are listening to Religion Means a Lot. We're listening to history unfolding with our dear brother Imam Yusuf Abdus Salam, and he's telling us, this is a great connection, because Taylor Branch, those of you who are not familiar with Taylor Branch, you should read his 3-volume work on Dr. King, and I'm going to repeat for those of you just tuning in.
Now, let me say, in the third book by Taylor Branch, the one at the edge of Canaan, okay, he tells this particular story, this history in detail, in volume 3. Of course, he details some things about our late leader, the Honorable Waris Deen Muhammad, in the second volume, Pillars of Fire. But in the third volume, he deals with my sister Jonathan Daniels and that whole Lowndes County movement.
And, you know, I think the day that he met you was, I don't know, I think you had met him before. That day he had just finished researching that period. And that's when God, Almighty God, for those of you who may be Christian with God, we say Allah. If you get an Arabic Bible, you'll see it says Allah. So I don't want you to think I'm trying to convert you. I never try to convert you.
Well, Brother Imam, you notice I've been careful to constantly say Almighty God in case you had substantial sampling in your audience who's Christian.
Yes, that's right. You have a good Christian mother. I believe she's in her 90s. And we want them to know that we are never here to try to invite you to our faith. We're here to share our faith. But I want you just to continue because, I mean, I think that's very powerful. Taylor Branch is, in my opinion, the only public figure to have really written extensively about Imam Muhammad. And we have one of our We have one of the people listening right now is the brother that was responsible for Taylor Branch meeting Imam Debbie Dean Muhammad. So maybe he'll call in. If people, you can call into the program at 805-727-7013. Now, I hope this is the first of a three-part interview. Now, the counsel, I've already had you to reappear in court again, the Court of Human Justice and Salvation. So I hope you'll bring your appearance again because we got to finish this up, but we got more time. So anybody wants to join the conversation, please call 805-727-7013. That is 805-727-7013. Press 1 on your phone, and we will call on you. Continue, Brother Imam.
One of the things that happened after our meeting in New Jersey at the National Convention, Taylor Branch came to Selma on several occasions to do business, and each one of those occasions he met with me. Most of the time we had lunch or a meal. One of the times I had just come from a institution where I was teaching some inmates, and I had a Quran with me that was encased in some leather, a leather covering that the inmates had made. You know, they do things like that. And I never will forget, Taylor Branch was driving, and we went toward this mall to get a bite to eat. And I didn't want to put my Quran on the seat, so I put it on the dashboard. And he looked over and saw the Quran. And I saw him staring, and you know, I said to him, "Would you like to have that copy?" He said, "Yes, I would appreciate it." So I gave him a copy of Quran, Yusuf Ali's translation. To this day, I don't know what happened, whether he became a devoted inside student of the Quran. I don't know. But after I lost the mayorship in the year 2000,
I want to get to that. But let me ask you the question. I mean, let me just tell the audience that, I'll say to you, Taylor Branch was the roommate of President William Jefferson Clinton, the former president of the United States, during the George McGovern campaign. And the day that you met him, he had just come that morning from meeting with President Clinton where he was working on the Clinton diary. And in that diary, he talks about Imam Muhammad. And he was the one responsible for Imam Muhammad speaking at the inauguration prayer breakfast. So continue. You're now in Alabama. What did you decide to run for political office? And tell us.
Well, okay. This is when I first came to Alabama, Selma. People from outside, especially African Americans, people don't know how many people from New York, California, and other places, they come to Selma, and they look at a small city, and they become pompous and arrogant, and they think that they can take Selma over. But Selma is one of the slickest joint towns I ever been in my life. They talk about if you can make it in New York, you can make it anywhere. No, you can make it in Selma, Alabama, you can make it anywhere. So I spent my first few years in Selma, Alabama, just learning people and learning the town. I think about 4 or 5 years until I met a Muslim brother who wanted to do some dawah, and I began to go out, even though there was no Selma Islamic Center at the time. But in December of 1989, we had an African-American superintendent of school by the name of Dr. Norwood Roussel out of New Orleans. And when he tried to assert his independence and autonomy, and try to avoid being treated like a puppet administrator, he was terminated from his position. And very few people know this, but that ignited a mass movement in Selma that lasted for about 6 or 7 months. After he was terminated and the movement started, this lady, this powerful culture figure in Selma, I was working with her sister, and the sister came in the office crying, telling us that this officer, I'm not going to call his name, but I know him, I can see him just as clear, said he snatched out the car, out of a vehicle, drug her across the police parking lot, and stomped her with his feet. I think this officer weighed about 300 pounds. So I'm sitting here thinking, I said, it's 1990 now. I said, this couldn't be happening. I don't care. We are in Selma, Alabama, where big, heavy-chested gorilla animals stomping on a black woman. That's how I was looking at it. So I told her sister and her mom, I say, look, why don't you all come go down to the police station with me, and we're going to check this incident out. So we went down, and the mother and the daughter, the mother of this victim and the sister of this victim, the lady who hired me, I told them to stand back. Four or five officers came down the steps, fully dressed for battle. I'm standing there unarmed. And they made some statements. And really, I guess whatever little FOI I had in me came out, at least verbally. And I blasted them real hard. But I bring that up to say that this lady and her daughter went back to the mass meeting at the churches that night, and got up and made testimony as to how they saw me stand up for their relatives. And you have to know, Selma, these people still got the movement bug. And anybody look like he coming in Dr. King's garb or some kind of black liberator type garb, that kind of archetype, believe me, you're going to get instant respect. I don't care whether you Muslim, Hindu, Jew, Buddhist, or what, you're going to get instant respect. So from that point, I was elevated really to, let's say, the leader of this particular protest movement in Selma, one of the prime leaders. And at that point, after mass meetings, people began to come up to me and ask me about the religion of Al-Islam. And so after about 12 or so had done it, I started a class that I call a community development class. And this class lasted for maybe 3 months. And by the end of 3 months, we had all 12 had taken Shahada. So it was from that group that we started the Selma Islamic Center. At the same time, now I'm broadly known in Selma. 2 years later, a local grassroots brother comes up to me and says, Salam, you ought to run for city council. I had no interest in the position, so I blew him off real quick. But 3 days later, he said, did you hear what low-down Lorenzo Harrison did? That was the council person at the time. Shouldn't have called his name, but it was so dirty. He said, He withdrew the district so that this popular singer, African-American gospelier, female, beautiful voice, Janie Locke, she had a voice like a Locke, okay, could not run against him. He got together with this 40-year mayor that had been present during the time of Dr. King. They schemed and they redrew the line. You know how they do with these districts and things. So
yeah.
When the guy told me, it angered me. And so I said, I'm going down to City Hall. So I went down to City Hall and I gave him my address. I said, am I located within this particular district? The lady looked at the chart and she said, yes. The district stopped in the street, in the middle of the street, right in front of your house. But technically, you are in the district. So I went back and told his brother, well, hey, Lowe tried to get rid of this sister. I'm going to run against him, see what he can do. So I ran for city council. This is in 92-93. And what I did, I went in what's called East Selma, the most impoverished area of Selma. That's my district. But you had a lot of grassroots civil rights pioneers living in that neighborhood. And you had one by the name of the late sister Annie Cooper, who really turned the Selma March around. I don't know whether or not you all are familiar with this incident, but right after Malcolm X came to Selma in the first week of February 1965, it fired the people up, and they became very aggressive. They went down to the courthouse, and this guy, the notorious Jim Clark, came around pushing people in the stomach with billy clubs, and he came and pushed Miss Cooper, and it was a nonviolent march, but Miss Cooper couldn't stand it, and she one of those big, strong, down-home sisters. She hit him one time and knocked him to the ground. When all the African-American males, including Dr. King, saw that, they were emboldened, and they lost their little fear to a certain extent of Jim Clark. So it was the incident with Sister Annie Cooper that gave them the drive to continue the movement, because it was losing steam. And a month later, you actually had the march itself. So everybody around Selma and familiar with civil rights history, they acknowledge her as a key player in the Selma movement. Anyway, I went door-to-door, and I recruited her to be what I was calling a deputy counsel when I get elected. At the time, I didn't know I was really setting up a sure board, really, but on a secular political level. And so when she joined my deputy council, and she recruited all the people in the neighborhood on each block that respected her to be deputy council people, then that assured me the election. So I was able to go against Lorenzo Harrison, whose father was a minister, and he had been a minister for years in East Selma, and I beat him by a landslide.
Let me ask you this. That was something very touching earlier today you and I talked about. When you went to Montgomery to apply for the bar, I believe you had to take the bar of Alabama.
I had never taken the bar in Alabama. You're right, Brother Emanuel.
Right. Tell us about when you the judicial building to file your papers to take the bar in Alabama. What happened and where did you, the visit, the subsequent visit to the judicial building?
This is the key event in my life in the Selma Black Belt. I'm going to be honest with you. What occurred on that day? I went to Montgomery for the practical, mundane reason that I needed to file my application for the bar. I got over there, they were going to lunch, and they told me to come back in 30 minutes. Well, right across the street from the Alabama Judicial Building is the historic Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. This is the church where that recruited Dr. King to come to Montgomery to serve as their pastor. This is the church where Dr. King came in the leadership of the Montgomery Improvement Association, and the rest is history. They had a little historic library in the basement. I had never been in the church. I went in the church and I looked around, and then I saw an open door in an office. I saw a big picture. And the pastor of the church at the time was a guy by the name of Dr. Murray Branch. He lived in Atlanta and taught at Morehouse, but on the weekend he came to Dexter and was their pastor. Right outside of his office, evidently one of his students at Morehouse, they had painted this picture. They had Dr. King up in heaven with a halo on his head. And he was making dua, the picture indicated, for the success of the mission of Imam Wahiduddin Muhammad. Now, this was in Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. This is deep in the South. Evidently, Dr. Branch knew about the Imam, and evidently he valued the Imam leadership to bring a picture away from Atlanta and stick it up against the wall in front of his door in Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. Now, we know later on, the only African-American college where the Imam is hung up in dignity is Morehouse College. I don't think that that's an incident. I think really what happened that day on many levels was providential. There's no doubt in my mind. It was divine providence. Anyway, the thought that came to my mind, two things. If I'm in this black belt, that's what we call the area from Montgomery to Mississippi, the Alabama black belt. If I'm in this black belt, I'm going to do all I can to push the mission of Imam Wahiduddin Muhammad and to give Islam a beachhead in the heart of this black belt, historic Selma, Alabama. And that's what I did. But secondly, it made me understand the more important point, that there's no separation between black nationalistic history and civil rights history. Both groups in their arrogance try to look down at each other and try to get one up on each other, acting like, well, hey, Elijah was the man, the integrationist say King was the man, when really it was one divinely orchestrated history. Allah create everything in pairs. What are the paths? Black nationalism, one path, and integrationism, another path. But Allah brings them together in Medina and Mecca in terms of the esteemed message of Quran Kareem.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You know, it strikes me that the all-wise, true, and living God had to be there, because get to Avenue Baptist Church, for those who don't know civil rights history or even church history, was first pastored, not firstly, but many pastors, but one of his most noted pastors was the great Dr. Vernon Johns. And Dr. Vernon Johns was the president of Virginia Seminary in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I got to know of him as a child. But he preceded Dr. King as a bold, courageous man. So, you know, chills come down my spine when you think that a Muslim leader, such as Imam Muhammad, would be in the study. Now, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, African Americans, and people that don't know it, would be like a cathedral church, even though it's not a great imposing church. It's always been a church that a young preacher would die and go to hell, probably, to preach in, because that's how much prestige it has. In Alabama, the people, the black, the educated African Americans go there. But for to have an African American Muslim imam to have his picture in that church, If anybody doesn't understand that there's a God behind that, they got to be crazy. The average deacon boy would have had a heart attack that they would tell the pastor, branch or no branch, branch, tree, root, or what? You better get the hell out of this church to put that Muslim up in my in this church. But that was God.
Well, that's right, my brother. Let me say this back to Taylor Branch and John. We have to be very, very careful. Let me tell you, Taylor Branch is a proto-Tahitist historian, meaning that he understands the concept of oneness, and he understands that all events in history are interconnected. But he wouldn't say that because he's a secular man, and if he go too far with that within the concept of Western paradigm, he would not be taken seriously as a scholar. But he was wise enough to put hints in his work so that those who are not limited by those concerns could come and actually not only make the connections but make the tie too. Now, Taylor Branch is the only scholar who ever wrote extensively up until that time on Vernon Johns. Now, I had read several civil rights books up until the time I read the book Partner of the Waters. Look at that chapter on Vernon Johns. He used the title of that chapter. Do you remember what it is? It's called The Forerunner.
Mm-hmm.
It's called The Forerunner. That's what the chapter. Why did he use? That is language from Western Judaic Christian biblical authority. Before Jesus came, the prime mover, there was one who came before named John. And he made the connection between Vernon John's last name and Yahya. And so
yeah.
What he was saying is that Vernon John is in the mode of John the Baptist. He came before King, who's in the mode of Christ. And that's how he was looking at this whole history. He made that connection.
And you know, brother, I tell you, the powerful and the connection he made between Imam Muhammad and Dr. King, I don't think some of us have made that connection. You know,
he understood clearly that the Imam was Dr. King's inheritor. Okay,
right.
We think of the Imam as only the inheritor of his father. I told you, the both movements were brought together in Quran. So because he was student of Quran, he inherited the energies of the integrationists through universal Islam and our ritual, the Hajj, okay? And he also inherited Medina and the enlightened system of operation on the material plane. That's where nationalism is rooted. That's what we were evolving through all our emphasis on nationalism and economics and politics and organizing our community. That's the Medina life in the human being. So the Quran bring both of those things together. But our people cannot see this very basic idea in the social order, and there are signs there. We can't see it. Why not? Because we're sleeping in the masjid with Arab-tinted Islamic baby stupefying ritualism.
Amen. Allah, God is greatest. Now, let me ask you this. This is a very important question. The day that Imam W.D. Muhammad leaves Sandstone Correctional Facility, the Federal Correctional Institution, Dr. Martin Luther King and Rabbi Abraham Herschel, I believe, is meeting. Tell us the significance of that. Well, first of all, is that a fact?
That's a fact. On January 10th, 1963, the Imam was incarcerated in Sandstone Prison, and on October 30th, 1961, his 28th birthday. In 62, he decided to come out of prison teaching pure Quran. His father sent Elijah Jr. up to Minnesota to pick him up. January 10th, and Branch stipulates this fact, 1963. During that same period, the Judaic Christian branch of the Abrahamic trilogy, Abrahamic family, was meeting in Imam's hometown of Chicago, Illinois. Is this a separate event from the release of Imam Muhammad? That's one event. And then you have this other event, the fact that they coexist in time. Is that some kind of accident or a random chance coincidence, or is that some kind of invisible thread from the divine web of Allah that tie these events together? Okay, I would contend that there is an invisible web from the invisible hand of Allah tying these two events together. And what it was saying is that the next proponent of Abrahamic logic is not going to be these two historical figures from the Christian branch and the Judaic branch, but it's going to be this young sapling that's being released today. And that's exactly what happened after the 1960s. We know Dr. King was assassinated. We know Heschel, he passed away. And the only one left of that trilogy on that day to teach Abrahamic logic was Imam Wahid Muhammad in this country.
That's
now, you can interpret that fact either way you want to, but that's a historical documented fact.
And
now, you can put whatever historical hermeneutics on it you want to.
I'm going to ask you to step back as a law professor, and that seems to me to be prime facial evidence of that fact, isn't it? I mean, when you see these...
For the agnostic, for the lukewarm believer, and for the atheist, it raises what's in the evidentiary and the law in terms of probative value. It raises what's called a rebuttable presumption. But for the believer, it raises an irrebuttable presumption. That means that there's no evidence that can be presented that can controvert that fact. But even with the Quran, God gave these other folk a chance to rebut. Say, you produce a soil like it. Okay, if you're not a believer, if you don't accept this book as being from the basis of an irrebuttable presumption, then it's from me. At least then operate from a rebuttable presumption. I'm giving you a chance. Produce one soil like it.
We still waiting for that sewer to be produced, aren't we?
So even though it was not an irrebuttable presumption in their mind, they still could not rebut it. And so the probative value is tremendous. So I would say, now for the believer, what I just cited in terms of Imam Muhammad and the others, that's irrebuttable evidence of divine providence. And all providence means is proof and evidence of Allah's design. And we know how it doesn't just mean sign. It means signs, evidence, lesson, and proof. So there's lessons in these things. There's proof. There's evidence in what Allah does. Matter of fact, every time he orchestrates history, he lays out his facts. He presents his case. And so an astute student, go back and study history and document the case that Allah has laid out.
And what do you think Allah is saying to us, the African-Americans, towards the destiny of us as a people? And what is the destiny of humanity?
Well, ever since 9/11, there's been all this so-called Islamic phobia. Everybody debating whether or not Al-Islam is legit or authentic in terms of being from the fountainhood of, from the fountain of prophethood. Now, at the same time, we have this Islamic idea, if you're not a Muslim, you're a kafir, you've covered up the You covered up the reality of Allah. The Jew is a kafir. The Christian is a kafir. So, after the passing of the greatest exploitator of Quran and Prophet Muhammad himself, by the greatest exploitator, I mean the man Walter D. Muhammad, living right there in Chicago. Check any religious leader out since Prophet Muhammad and find whether or not you can be a fact that within 2 months of their death in the same city in which he lived, an individual had a almost miraculous political experience coming from the donkey African-American people and was made president of the United States. The man passed in September, 2 months out of that same city of Chicago. A man not with a Jesse Jackson name, not with a Al Sharpton name, but what the average Christian would identify as a Muslim name. Not only did he have a Muslim name, he had the, in his name the name of a man who the international geopolitical forces associated with America and others had just lynched a man in a country called Iraq, Saddam Hussein, just a few years ago. So this man's name was the main enemy of this country, Hussein. Yeah, and he's from Chicago. Now, on the other hand, they say he Christian. So if Christian is that bad, why would Allah give this honor to a Christian man? Yet he got a Muslim name. If Islam is so bad, why did Allah let James Williams get the honor? Or Jesse Jackson get, why did he arrange it so that a man with a so-called Muslim name got the honor? But not only that, he's out of Illinois. And the name Barak, people say it means blessed, yeah. But if you do deeper reading, it also means pool.
Wow.
Okay? It means pool. Also, Illinois is called the land of Lincoln. I want you to follow this there. This is lining up the evidence. They tell you in this sick world, they co-opt the true statement of God. They tell you the devil is in the details. That's a prevarication. That's a falsehood. The hand of the Creator is in the detail. When you and I say that there is a destiny for our African-American people, that divine ordained, that's a general abstract. We ought to be able to go into the details of history and confirm and corroborate that statement based upon the details that Allah has established in terms of world events. If you don't believe it, go study the surah on scientific spiritual history in the Quran called Al-Ra'an, Surah 30, and we'll see how all these coincidences, when the Roman Empire had been defeated in a land close by, how it lined up where Allah said, yeah, but in the future, they're going to defeat the Persians, and you're going to defeat the ignorant Jali of Quraysh at the Battle of Bethel. It's the same concept. These ideas of looking at history comes out of that surah, and Surah 3 in Quran, a secondary surah that deals with the laws of history in terms of our spiritual science, is Surah 12 on Yusuf, where Allah gives him the ta'wili, or the ta'wil, to explain and interpret world events, not spooky events, but hardcore, detailed world events. Now, also the land of Lincoln is associated with Illinois. Lincoln means, people should research it, they just did a movie, it means pool, too. It means pool, too. So in this one little state, in different contexts, you have major historical people in this one little bitty area of Illinois whose life is associated with the name Poole. Barack Poole, Elijah Poole, Wallace Poole, and Abraham Lincoln Poole. And actually, the man who put the black Muslims on the map, Allah ties his history up because he gives him the same last name as Lincoln. His name is Sieg Lincoln, and he wrote the book Black Muslims in America in the early 60s. Now, what is all this saying? The physical emancipator of our people, so-called, in 1863, some 150 years ago, was the outstanding human being, Abraham Lincoln, rooted in the nature of Adam. But the physical, the psycho-spiritual emancipator could not be Abraham Lincoln. What's our psycho-spiritual emancipator? The religion of Abraham, our father. It's all in the history, brother. We just got to have faith and see what our Lord has done for us, what kind of great destiny he's crafted for us, and stop thinking tiny in terms of base ritualism. Stop thinking tiny in terms of base blackism and angerism against the Western systemic order. Open our eyes and see the big work that Almighty God has done.
Well, I tell you, you a grandfather today, and happy being a grandfather, but I tell you, you have given us some grand concepts. And I know that Almighty God, I know your mother is very, very proud. I hope she's listening. Because the son of Georgia, God did it again through Georgia. Honorable Elijah Muhammad, Dr. Martin Luther King, and you have definitely graced these airs today. I'm going to ask you a very serious question. We have a caller that wants to ask you a question. So before you go, I want to know, will you come back again next week?
Yes, because we got to understand that not only have we inherited the faith, but we've also inherited the advanced thinkers of the Western world who was grappling, trying to come back to Abrahamic logic, and they were not able to do it because of limits in the Western paradigm. I'm talking about men like C.G. Jung, and this great Jewish physicist by the name of Wolfgang Pauli. And we'll see that the rise of their thought, they met each other the same year that Farad Muhammad met each other in 1931 in Detroit, Michigan. They met in Zurich, Switzerland. And they began to work out the ability to make these historical connections. But they put it in secular language. Their concept about what I've been doing and making these ties, they call this stuff synchronicity, which means that all events, just like a clock, are synchronized. There are no meaningless coincidences in the universe. Not a leaf fall without a law of design. Everything is scientifically and divinely synchronized and tied together, just like synchronized swimmers in the water. But now, what I would like to tell Muslims, the whole revelation of Quran is based upon this principle of synchronicity. What do I mean by that? Aisha is left out overnight. An event develops where the people start gossiping against her. Boom, here's a synchronized, here come a Surah 24 synchronized to deal with that mundane event. Every time something happened in the life of the prophet and the human being needs an answer, Allah synchronized and send down a revelation. So Jung and Pauli didn't discover this. This is inherent in the Quran.
Yes. Caller, you're on the air. Religion Means Alive, 917. Go ahead and ask your question or comment for our dear brother.
Assalamu alaikum, buddy, man.
Walaikum
assalam. Walaikum assalam, my brother. How you doing on this day of the Salatul Jumu'ah?
My
yes.
Brother, fine. My brother.
Fine.
Buddy, ma'am, Alpha, man, you have invited a brother here. He one of the most profound minds that I've heard quite a while on any of these liberal broadcasts, man. You, my brother, I heard you not only with the right mind and the right ear, I heard you with the right heart, the logic and the rationale that you brought You gave a profound talk. I was listening to your understanding of the essence of the language. Imam Muhammad, he's in 2007, I think, they invited the Wisdom University Conference in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is a university where the Imam said they produce the leaders of this country. And that's a college that is built in that kind of language. These people are learned in the knowledge of esoteric language of scripture that made the world and make civilization. And what I've heard you say, the connection that you have made, it is outstanding. It is very, very outstanding. I don't know. This is what the Imam has said to the Imam that one of the Ramadan sessions. He said, most of you, Imam, you couldn't be my Imam. He said, why? Because you do not study to make connections. Connection. And this is what it's all about. The Imam said, the Kaaba, that's what that represents, connection. So we do not have to make, don't know how to make the connection of our history. And this is what you did in a magnificent way, my brother. You have connected things in our history that opened up my eyes. And so I'm from North Carolina, Durham, North Carolina. And that history that you ran down, I haven't heard anybody come that way. And I appreciate you. And I hope that Imam Alfred, again, like you said, will have you on the show. Imam Alfred is a learned man. He's a learned man also. And I know that he appreciates you. Because I listened to the whole talk you gave, and you were registering so many things, man, on my conscious, my subconscious, my rational, and my logical understanding of the language of Imam Dawood Muhammad. Because that's what I'm soaked in. I'm soaked in the language of Imam Dawood Muhammad, one that God opened up his eyes to help look into the scripture unmatched. Imam Muhammad has the mind and heart and understanding by God to look into scripture, all the scripture, whatever has been presented, with an understanding of how to make the connection to bring the human life forward in the way that God intended for human life to reach its destiny. So I appreciate you, my brother, and I hope that I'm able to hear you again. And if you ever, I'm in New York, and Brother Imam Alfred know me. I hope he can bring you this way and let you have a chance. They really talk to the community of the Christian, the Muslims, and the Jews, whose heart is connected and want to be connected to the life that God intended for all human beings. You need to be invited, brother. Really, you need to be reinvited to a place where you can give this talk, something like you gave today, so our children, our grandchildren, can hear this here, man. Because this is what is going on in the world now. They are trying to kill a great history of a people. God says to us in our Holy Quran, he said, that was prophets in scripture is not even known. Now, you can look at that in different ways. Now, Imam Muhammad also says in one of the transcripts, 2007, he said, prophets is in scripture long before they exist in the world. So when I look at that connection that you was making, Imam Muhammad, he said, my father's name was Elijah Poole. My mother's name is Carla Evans.
That's right.
And Evan Poole, he said, Evan, I mean, clear vision.
There you go.
And
yes, sir.
I'm born from a clear pool with vision. And if
that's
you look
right,
at the work
right.
of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, he was the one to put the United States, the Caucasian, all of us in voodoo. That's what Honorable Elijah Muhammad did. He put the American public in voodoo. When he cleaned up the African-American man, that process that we went through, he didn't just only clean us up. He cleaned up the white man. He cleaned up the black man, the brown man, and the red man that was visiting in this world. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad did that. He took us back to the pool, to the water, man, like Moses did.
That's right.
Honorable Elijah Muhammad, that connection that you made, man, brother, I love you. I ain't never seen you, but I do feel like I know you from day one because you have made connection in my heart and my soul that God has connected me with. And I know what you're saying is the truth. So thank you very kindly, Brother Imam Alfred. I appreciate you again going into the diamond, going into the coal mine with the eye that you got and bringing out a rare diamond. I appreciate you for that.
Thank you,
my brother, and my Allah continue to bless you in your endeavors to help reach our people so we can go home, man. Thank you very kindly.
Thank you very much.
Now I'm going to give all of you a chance to participate. You can send your donations to Alfred Muhammad Ministries, 817 Jackson Avenue, Linden, New Jersey, 07036. We thank you so much for your support. But we need your support to bring this broadcast on more radio stations. And if every one of you just sent $2, we're into the thousands now listening. Send $2 to 817 Jackson Avenue, Linden, New Jersey, 07036. Don't be willing just to take this knowledge and just have it under a bushel. I was told in the church to put it up on a hill, on the mountain.
On the mount.
On the mount, we need money. So send your donation to Alfred Muhammad, 817 Jackson Avenue, Linden, New Jersey. Council, I didn't want to hold you with that, but I had to make the commercial announcement. And since I also come out of the church and business, they said they haven't been in the service unless you have an offering. So we want to give the audience an opportunity to participate in this great program. And I thank you. And Brother Imam Abdul Salam, we have indeed had a Juma, and you'll be back again with God's help next week to continue part two of our three-part series. But invite your friends to listen and also send your donation. Peace be on you. Thank you so much. Good evening to you.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam.